Well, it's been a great day, and we're here again, and this is the penultimate lesson. And that simply means we finish tomorrow. And this week's gone so quickly. And I've enjoyed every moment of it, and I've enjoyed being with you. I've been visiting with some of you, and I've enjoyed those visits. And we certainly have done some studying together, and I'm thankful for that. And hopefully we can glorify God in gathering round His Word this evening and to study more of His Word. Well, we're going to be looking at washing Jesus' feet this evening. And so if you would like to turn with me, I'll be in John and chapter 13, as Jimmy said. And we'll begin from verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come, that He should depart from this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. I want you to notice that. It says He loved them to the end. There wasn't a time when Jesus did not love them. And that would include Judas. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside His garments, took a towel and girded Himself. After that He poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel which He was good. When He came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to Him, Lord, are You going to wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And Peter said to Him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him and said, if I do not wash you, you have no part with Me. Simon Peter said to Him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. But not all of you. For He knew who would betray Him before He said, you are not all clean. So when He had washed their feet, taken His garments, and sat down again, He said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call Me teacher and Lord, you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. Now, Jesus washed the disciples' feet. It was an example that we should follow in His steps, that we should, as He served the disciples, we should serve one another. And we have many opportunities in which we can serve one another. Each day we have ways in which we can serve God and serve one another. And we are servants. We are servants of Jesus Christ. And as servants of Jesus Christ, it means we have to serve, not be served. Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve. And He did it well. But you know, Judas was also at the table. There were 12 disciples. In verse 21 here, when Jesus had said these things, He was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly I say unto you, one of you will betray Me. In verse 25, then leaning back on Jesus' breast, Peter says to Him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped in it. And having dipped the bread, He gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Judas's feet were also washed. In verse 4 here, And where, excuse me, get back. He rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. And we think about Peter, because Peter's mentioned there, and probably we even go the rest of the apostles, but we forget about Judas sometimes. In verse 5, after that he poured out water in a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with a towel which he was girded with. In verse 10, Jesus said to Peter, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." Of course, he was referring to Judas. For he knew who would betray him before he said, "You are not clean." And so what we want to consider here this evening is that not only do we need to consider serving one another, but how do we serve our enemies? Jesus said that we were to love our enemies. How do we serve our... How did Jesus serve his enemy? Judas was the enemy. He betrayed Jesus. And Jesus said, in verse 1 here, it says, "Now therefore the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end." That included Judas. He loved his enemy. But in John 13 and verse 15 here, he says, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." So what Jesus did was an example that they should follow in his steps. Serving is love in action. You know, when we read about God's word and we try to put that into practice, that would be wisdom. That's application of the knowledge that we have. It's no good just knowing what God wants us to do. We've got to do it. And that application of the knowledge means that we've passed from just knowledge to wisdom. And so it becomes action. Love in action is serving one another. Every person is changeable. And I believe that even Judas could have been changed. And I was preaching one day, and I made a mistake by using some unfortunate words. And I said, if Judas would have hung around for a few days, he could have been saved. But what I meant to say was, if he'd waited, it was a poor choice of words. But you get the point. If he'd have waited, he could have had forgiveness. But he truly, truly, it seems to me, was repentant, so much so that he didn't feel worthy. And he went out and he hung himself. He was desperate. He had to contend with Jesus. We all have to contend with Jesus. And he just didn't think that he could measure up. And probably we think that we can't measure up. And we can't. But we must try. Jesus loved Judas on the cross. In John 15 and verse 13, Jesus said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." Of course, Judas was considered one of those friends. "You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you," he says. And Judas was considered one of the friends. And Jesus died for Judas just as much as anybody else. We perhaps don't do what Judas did, but we sin nevertheless. And we need the blood of Jesus Christ. And so Christ died for us, showed his love for us on the cross, just he did for Judas. Now to change my enemy, I need to do what Jesus did. And Jesus served. But let me tell you something, he not only served those that were his disciples, of course Judas was one of them, but he was also an enemy. He was an enemy within the camp. And he was running off to the Sanhedrin, and he was letting them know what was happening. And they paid him for to betray his Lord. Now, what do you do? Where are you going to draw the line? When people abuse you, when people do all sorts of terrible things to you, even if it's brethren, and you want to serve them, and it seems like at times that they are just not servable because of the way they act towards you and react towards you. How do you keep on serving even your enemy? That's what we want to deal with this evening. And I want to go for the rest of the period to Acts 21, where we're considering the example of the Apostle Paul as he dealt with some things with his enemies as he was journeying on his journeys, and that was for his Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to read from verse 17. Just bear with me while I get through to verse 26. And when we come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went on with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that you ought not to circumcise their children, but to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. For we have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them, and pay their expenses, so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that these things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. And we'll deal more with that in just a moment. But we want to just look at this in a bit of detail to help us understand how Paul coped with those who were his enemies. This all happened on the third missionary journey. In fact, it was at the end of the missionary journey. He was on his way back to the congregation which he was a member of in Antioch. And also, we want to note that he wasn't a member of the church in Jerusalem, but he was in Jerusalem for the purpose of bringing some money, and we'll talk about that in just a moment, to those who were in need. Now, it was a long trip, and it took many years, and at least 3 of those years he spent in a place called Ephesus. 3 years as the Jews count, but, you know, 2 years and 3 months as we would count it, but it was a long time. He wrote 3 epistles on this journey, which shows the sort of speed that he was going, because he had time to write these 3 epistles and send them on to the congregations that they were intended for. Now, Paul was bringing a contribution to the Gentile churches, from the Gentile churches to the Jews in Jerusalem at the Feast of Pentecost. And if you look here in Romans in chapter 15 and verse 26, beginning, "For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are Jerusalem, It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is to minister unto them in carnal things. Now, we've already established how that the Gentiles were a big problem to the Jews in the church. We've established that this week. But Paul is very clever here. He uses some wisdom. And in order to make things gel between the Jews and the Gentiles, he says, look, you have gained from the Jews because salvation came from the Jews. And so they're in need right now. So he went round the churches and in the Gentile churches collecting money. And this is a gift from the Gentiles to the Jewish churches in Judea and Jerusalem. And of course it was handed to the elders, and the elders were responsible for the distribution of those funds for needy brethren. So there was this breach between the Jews and the Gentiles, which the Apostle Paul had tried to cross or breach. And the Jews wanted the Gentiles to be circumcised, and we've already seen this, to keep the law of Moses. And Paul himself has referred to these people as dogs to the Philippian brethren in the Philippian letter. Therefore, Paul suggests that the Gentiles wash the feet or serve the Jewish brethren by giving them this gift. Now, you know, that's pretty disarming. And, you know, every Christian is a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemaker, for they shall be called the children of God. And we have to be peacemakers. And certainly Paul was trying to be a peacemaker here. Gentiles, Jews, Gentiles. Try and make this peace in this way, but it seems like it all blew up in his face. Where do you draw the line at washing feet? Where do you say, you know, enough is enough? Or do you just keep on going on, hoping that the good that you are doing, you know, it's pretty disarming when you've got an enemy, or somebody tries to make themselves an enemy of you. It's pretty disarming when you keep on not retaliating, but to try and be friendly with them. And of course, sometimes when you get into a situation like that, the psychology is that they make you an enemy because of the fact that you know something about them. I mean, we know the psychology of that. But where do you wash the line at washing feet? The Jews in Jerusalem accused Paul of forsaking Moses in verse 20 and 21 here. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews are there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law, but they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor walk according to the custom. And of course, you all know as well as I do that back there in Acts 15, there was the conference of circumcision, and how that all took place, and even the elders here recite what took place. You see, the Jews thought that Paul was suspect, and that's never good. And when we start looking at brethren and thinking that they are suspect instead of a prospect, then we're in trouble. Paul learnt not to go around barging like a bull in a china shop. And some brethren do that, you know. They're like a bull in a china shop, and boop, 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 and everything's broken. Smashed to pieces. But Paul wasn't like that. He used wisdom. And we don't need to be like that either. So what will you do when your service is under suspicion? You know, here we are trying to serve God and serve one another, and somebody thinks you've got some ulterior motive in doing it. Then they start gunning for you. So what do you do? Of course, we still haven't made any conclusion just yet. But Paul had made his position very clear. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning from verse 18, he says, "Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God." See, the Jews wanted to keep the law of Moses. They wanted to keep it going. But Paul's made it very clear, and he hadn't done it in a corner either. Just as Jesus hadn't done anything, he hadn't done anything in a corner. Everybody was aware. I mean, these elders themselves say, they'll know. They'll know. Why? News travels fast, even when you don't have television. Even in an era when you don't have television, news travels fast. And especially bad news. And the tongue was obviously at work here. Look at verse 21. "But they have been informed." Who were they informed by? There's some wagging tongues here. "They have been informed about you that you teach." You know, shouldn't those people have gone to Paul and say, "Hey, what do you teach?" Paul would have told them. This is the tongue at work here. James says in James 3, beginning from verse 5, "Even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, a greater matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among the members that it defiles the whole body, and sets on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell." Fire of hell. This is not of God. It's not of God, it's of the devil. Nevertheless, when you can't serve anymore because of brethren, will you come to them with a whip? Or will you still come washing their feet? Will you still serve them? Will you come and clean their plow and say, "Hey, you're wrong"? Or will you serve them? Will you do something? You know as well as I do, people, you know, your neighbor will say something bad to you or about you, and, you know, you don't retaliate. You know, the wife gets in the kitchen, bakes a cake, takes it around, say, "We love you so much, we thought we'd bake you a cake. Hope you enjoy it." That's disarming. It's totally disarming. I mean, how can they not love you after that? And so, you know, going with a whip's not the answer. We still need to serve. But, you know, it's hard sometimes. No one says it's easy. It's going to be really hard. So we cannot afford to stop washing feet, even when people, out of some ulterior motive, are at enmity with us. Even though they may not even tell us what it is that they have against us. But they've made an enemy of us and they've made it plain to everybody else. But we still got to go washing feet. Now let's have a look at something about the elders in Jerusalem. They cause a problem for Paul. In verse 20 here, we've read that a couple of times, but when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law, but they have been informed about you to teach the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear." They will hear that you have come. Well, what are you going to do, Paul? So Paul turns around and says, "Well, I'm not going to do anything because you're the elders. You have the oversight of the church in Jerusalem. I'm not a member here. You sort it out." But no, the elders say to Paul, "Hey, here's the problem. You go sort it out." Elders need to take their responsibility. And when there's a problem in the church, the elders need to resolve that problem. They don't need to pass it on to the visiting preacher or anybody else for that matter who's not a member of the church. When there are local problems, those problems need to stay local. And the Apostle Paul could very well have turned around and said that, but he didn't. The elders at Jerusalem have already made their position very clear. In verse 25 here, it says, "But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing except they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality." Sexual immorality. Four things. And that was what was decided back in Acts 15 in Jerusalem, circumcision, conference on circumcision. And so we're clear on what Paul's position was, we're clear on what the elders' position is, but they seem to be backing off of that for just a moment. Now, Paul wrote six epistles so far to this point, three of them on this journey, and they were long letters. But they don't seem to be enough. Because it doesn't matter how much he's written, it's sort of gone in that ear and come out that ear. And Paul's made it very plain, the Holy Spirit, of course, giving Paul the words to write down. He was writing under inspiration. Of course, at that time, there was verbal inspiration. Holy Spirit was helping them to speak those things which needed to be spoken. And it wasn't them that speaking, but the Holy Spirit speaking through them. But then there was written inspiration. And Paul's already, by this time, written six epistles. But it wasn't enough. When others are wrong about you, will you be right with them? Go back to yesterday. Or the day before. Right is right, wrong is wrong, and wrong will never be right. So when they're wrong, are we going to do the right thing? That's the point. When they are suspicious of you, are you going to still be optimistic? We've got to be optimistic. We've got to continue being optimistic. Because there are souls at stake here. And we can't just fold up and say, well, you know, that's it. I'm getting nowhere. Only the devil wins in that situation. And we don't want the devil to win. Because we want to take as many people as we can to heaven. So we've got to sort these problems out. And just folding in and saying, well, you know, sounds, you know, just, he's not going to give in. Just let it go. Now, Paul is not in the wrong here, but he's asked to put it right. And it's going to cost him something. And we'll look at that in just a moment. But one of the hardest things to do is to be defrauded. No one likes to be defrauded, but I'm afraid sometimes we're going to have to be defrauded. Jimmy, you know what it's like to be defrauded. I know what it's like to be defrauded, and I'm sure that some of you know what it's like to be defrauded too. And we're just going to have to do that because we've got to be the bigger people. And in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 7, Paul says, "Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law with one another. Why do you rather not take the wrong, or why do you not rather be defrauded?" I think the King James Version says, "Why do you not rather suffer yourself," well, there it is, "to be defrauded?" Now they were going to law with one another. And the brother was suing brother, and they were going before the unrighteous judge. And the unrighteous judge was making a judge between two righteous people. Is there none wise among you who can judge these things? No wisdom? Well, you know, it's hard, but, you know, sometimes we just need to be defrauded and take the loss. And when we are defrauded, that simply means that someone else is in the wrong. But you're going to do what is right. Irrespective, you're going to do what is right. You're going to continue doing what is right. Now, Paul allows himself to be defrauded in this particular case, because he could have said to the elders, hey, look, you know, you're the elders here, not me. But he didn't do that. He allows himself to be defrauded. The Jewish elders should have solved this problem, because they had the oversight of the church there in Jerusalem. But they asked Paul what he's going to do about the problem. And Paul, of course, goes along with him. And Paul washed the feet of his enemies. He washed the feet of his enemies. And verse 23 here. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Verse 24. Take them and be purified with them. Pay their expenses. Pay their expenses. So that they may shave their heads. And that all may know that these things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Now, Paul could say no. But he doesn't. He goes along with it. Not only that, but he had to pay the cost. Now, if you look at Numbers 7, verse 13 through 15, you will see that, now, he's paying five times, because there's four of them plus him. So he's got to pay the expense. So it's five lambs, and it's five ewe lambs, and it's five rams, and it's five baskets of bread, and it's five cakes of fine flour. It's five wafers of unleavened bread. It's a drink offering, five drink offerings, and it's five times the fee for the priest to shave their heads. That wasn't cheap. What are you going to do, Paul? And notice how they say it. Therefore, do what we tell you. And he did. He went out and he... But what they suggested was not the solution to the problem. And really, what they did was to compound the problem for Paul. See, Paul's between a rock and a hard spot. And we've probably been there sometime. To the Christian, Paul was a persecutor and he was to be avoided at all costs. To the Jewish non-believing community, Paul was a turncoat. And to the Jewish believing community, he was a forsaker of Moses and the law and circumcision. And so I come down to a place called Spring Woods. And I hold a meeting there, down in Texas. And the local preacher stands up and says, he's a great preacher, but he speaks funny. He speaks funny. And I go to England and I preach in England, and the local preacher says, he's a great preacher, but he speaks funny. And I go to South Africa, and I preach, and the local preacher says he's a great preacher, but he speaks funny. And I'm in no man's land. Why? Because, hey, I don't have the same accent that I started out with back years ago. So, you know, there are times when you're between a rock and a hard spot. And Paul was there. He knew what it was like. So the elders of Jerusalem were selling Paul out. Maybe Paul knew that. I don't know. But he went along with it anyway. They were sending him to the most public place. They were sending him to the temple. In verse 24, all men will know. Well, hey, they're going to know now. Hey, you know, I think he probably brought Trophimus with him too. He's a Gentile. Let's get him. It just made the situation worse. So when is enough enough? When do you throw in the towel and say, hey, that's it. I'm not washing your feet anymore. Well, we can't afford to do that. Paul had paid the price of the vow, not for himself only, but for the other four also. He was now going to pay for the price of doing what the elders had suggested. Do this. So he did it. And man, that was not very wise counsel. You know, they just wanted to get rid of it. It seems like to me, they just wanted to get rid of the problem. They didn't want anything to do with it. You sort it out, Paul. And they tell him what to do. But it only made things worse. It made things a lot worse. And you know, sometimes elders make decisions that just exacerbate the problem. Rather than, you know, and perhaps deal with the effect rather than the cause. And you know, one of the most fun, you know, you can have a great eldership and they can do great things for decades and decades and decades, and it only takes one mistake. And before you know it, 250 people are 69. I've seen it. Just one mistake. That's all it takes. It doesn't matter how good they were in the past, they've made a mistake. Now, everyone's going to make mistakes. But let me tell you, that's a big mistake. Now, in verse 27 onwards, the violence of the mob. Now, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people of the law, and this place, and furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple as he defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. They're beating him. Wow, he paid the price once, 5 times. Now he's paying again. He's getting beaten unmercifully here by the people. You know, you do this, it'll solve the problem. Well, it didn't. Didn't solve the problem at all. It wasn't wise counsel. More than 40 Jews in chapter 23, verse 12 and 13. More than 40 Jews took an oath. And that oath was that they weren't going to eat or drink anything until Paul was dead. Of course, you and I know the alternatives there. Paul's still alive. They obviously did one of two things. They broke their oath, or they starved to death. One. The Roman soldiers took Paul to Caesarea, where he spent 2 years in prison. And of course the Jews went to Caesarea and they wanted to take him to... They even wanted to pull him back to Jerusalem. That would have been a mistake. We got to take him back to Jerusalem. We want to try him there. And I'm glad that, you know, there were some Romans that had some sense. He was put on a ship that was bound for Rome because he appealed under Caesar. And so as he appealed under Caesar, to Caesar, he went. He suffered shipwreck. And you know, God saved not only Paul, but everybody was in there. And maybe Luke was, he talks about us, we. Maybe Luke was with him. But not one soul of that ship perished. He was bitten by a viper on the island Malta. People thought, oh, you know, he was He was a prisoner. Oh, he must have done something bad because he got bit by a snake. Well, they thought differently when nothing happened to him. Of course, Jesus had said to his disciples, you'll be bitten by snakes and no harm will come to you. That was one of the five signs that Jesus mentioned there in Mark chapter 16. He was in prison in Rome for 2 years. Of course, he was released afterwards. But we would probably call it under house arrest. Now, Paul wrote four epistles from Roman imprisonment. And we've looked at one of those books. And I want to have another look at it in just a moment. But he wrote four epistles from that Roman imprisonment. And I want to look, first of all, at Ephesians and chapter 4, beginning from verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Does this sound like Paul? There is one body, one Spirit, just as you call him, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, is above you all, through you all, and in you. Then there is Philippians and chapter 2. And of course, we've looked at that, but I just want to look at this again. Because that's very similar to what we just read. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection of mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. Does this sound like Paul? Does Paul sound like he's doing what he'd written about? I think so. Then there's Colossians. Colossians in chapter 3, beginning from verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy, beloved, put on tender, be tender-hearted, wrote to the Ephesians, be tender-hearted. Be tender. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Does that sound like Paul? Does that sound like Paul lived the way he wrote? I think so. It sounds like that for me. We've got 5 minutes here to finish up and sing a song and have our closing prayer. In conclusion, don't substitute my cause for the Lord's cause. There is the Lord's cause, and it doesn't matter what my cause is. Don't let me get my way. Continue doing things the Lord's way. Don't substitute my cause for the Lord's cause, because the Lord's cause is much bigger than my cause, and my cause does not really matter. If I want to force the law of Moses on Christians and have them circumcised, don't be concerned with that. Those elders made a big blunder, and they should have resolved that problem themselves, and maybe all of the rest would have just fallen into place. We don't know how much the Lord had a hand in that, but we knew that the Lord promised Paul that he was going to Rome, and I don't think Paul knew or thought that he would go to Rome the way he went. But he got to Rome. The Lord promised he would go to Rome. You see, the kingdom is more important than me. When I'm dead, have you ever noticed how that? You know, there's just certain people we can't do without. Man, you know, we can't do all these great, we can't do without these great, you know, the cemeteries are full of people that the world can't do without. But it still goes on. And when I'm gone and Jimmy's gone and other preachers are gone, the gospel, the church will continue to be. How do I know that? Well, Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica in chapter 4. And there'll be a church for him to come back to. So I know it'll go on. The Lord has said so through the Apostle Paul. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, and those that remain, see, the church is going to still be there when Jesus comes. Doesn't matter what's coming down the pike in political realm. You know, we don't need to be concerned about that. Oh, you know, they're trying to stamp out Christianity. Well, people throughout time immemorial have tried to stamp out Christianity. It's still going. Tried to burn all the Bibles. Still got Bibles. The kingdom is more important than I am. And if my cause is different to the Lord's cause, get rid of me. Well, try to put me straight first. And then if you can't, get rid of me. Sometimes I'll be misunderstood. You know, we're often misunderstood. Well, me particularly, because I speak different. But sometimes I will be maligned. And sometimes I will outright be defrauded. But hey, what does it matter? What's the matter? So what? Jesus did. Paul did. And so if it's good enough for them, it's good enough for me. And it doesn't matter how much I'm misunderstood. It doesn't matter how much I'm maligned. It doesn't matter how much I'm defrauded. I won't be the first one and I won't be the last. I'm not in a category all of my own. And I don't need to go and sit on a little heap like Jonah did and feel sorry for myself. I just don't need to do that. Making peace will be up to me. I'm a child of God and therefore I am a peacemaker. I must make peace. And I have to do everything within my power. And when it seems like it's beyond my power, and having done all, I'm to stand. And I am to wash the feet of even my enemies. And it might seem that it's almost impossible at times, but I got to keep on, keeping on, washing the feet of my enemy. Because Jesus did. And he's our example that we should follow in his steps. In that great chapter of the book of John 13, he said, I have left you an example that you should do this to one another. Jesus was the example. If it is bought with blood, if peace is bought with blood, and certainly with the case of Christ that was true, there's peace between God and man because of blood. If the peace between man and man must be bought with blood, then let me shed my blood. And the Hebrew writer says something negative on that respect. But hey, we go back to that Philippian letter, and we're to rejoice in the Lord always. And Paul says, again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. Won't you continue washing brethren's feet? Brethren who love you, and even brethren who don't love you. Even brethren who are enemies. Don't ever get negative. Don't ever sit on a little heap like Jonah. Just keep on being positive. Just keep on being optimistic, and just keep on washing feet. because that's what the Lord expects. And that's the only way we're going to breach that gap which is between us and those who would treat us or mistreat us as enemies. We're going to sing a hymn of encouragement now. You've been so very patient. You've listened well, and I appreciate that. And I appreciate the way that you love the Word of God, and you are prepared to sit and learn even at the feet of one such as I. And I hope that we've learned some things together this week as we